Good morning. It's about time to start. I was up here just looking at this clock, the clock that the preacher looks at every Sunday morning. I noticed it's 7 minutes fast. And I'm assuming that John Putt probably did that because he likes to get out early. So you just wanted the preacher to think it's always later than it is. So, well, welcome, especially to those who are visiting with us today. I know it's family weekend at Union. We're glad you're here. This is our Christian Life and Practice Sunday School class, and we're talking this week. We're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about spiritual disciplines, and so today we'll be talking about the discipline of hearing the Word. And so let's hear the Word to begin in 1 Timothy 4. If you turn to 1 Timothy 4, let's look at verses 7 and 8. First Timothy 4, 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So let's pray. Our Father, would you grant us this morning the understanding that comes through your Holy Spirit? Give us a deeper understanding and a will to obey, knowing that we cannot sustain faith in this world if we do not constantly attend to what you have spoken to us in Scripture. And so may the Scripture itself open our eyes to our need for your Word. And may it give us hearts that love you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have such admiration for people who can just go sit down at a piano and just start playing beautiful music, or you put a difficult piece of music in front and they can just sight read it immediately. I actually did take piano lessons for a number of years, but I didn't really have a whole lot of gusto involved in that, I guess you might say, and ended up breaking off my piano lessons at a certain point. And then when I was a senior in high school, I decided on my own I wanted to take it again. And that was when I really applied myself to learn it. But by then, of course, it was too late for me, given the trajectory my life was going, to really become accomplished at the piano. So when I sit down at the piano, it's very difficult. I have to take a lot of time and really work through painfully all the notes and so forth. But people who can just sit down, like my wife can just sit down and sight read a piece of music in front of her, or others who can just sit down and play, there's a certain freedom that they have. And it's a freedom that I admire, because I know so much discipline has gone into reaching that point of freedom. They've gone through all the painful labor and the difficulties of playing the scales and playing chords and piece by piece, slowly building up the skill to just be able to sit down and in freedom play pretty much whatever they want to play. What if I said to you, every morning I discipline myself to eat breakfast? In fact, I've become so good at it that I can't even remember the last time I missed breakfast. Well, for some people, that really might be a discipline. I don't understand that mentality at all. But for some people, that might actually be a discipline. I have heard of people who don't really like breakfast. I actually do. You can just tell. I don't miss a lot of meals. You can probably tell. So for me, eating breakfast is not really a discipline, I would say. It's just something I do because I like to. I like to do it. I don't really have to discipline myself to do it. So that raises the question, what is a spiritual discipline? A discipline of any kind, really, but especially a spiritual discipline, would be any kind of practice we commit ourselves to doing whether we feel like it or not. We just commit ourselves to do it regularly, habitually, even on the days we don't feel like doing it. That's why it's a discipline. So for me, eating breakfast is not really a discipline, I wouldn't say. But there are other things that are good for me that are. And so the question to raise here, why then should we think of spiritual practices as disciplines. What is the value in understanding it in that sense? When we all get to heaven, will we have to discipline ourselves to hear the Word of God? Will it be a discipline at all? No. We will do it spontaneously and joyfully. It will be the desire of our heart. We won't have to discipline ourselves to do anything, I wouldn't think, in heaven. Because our hearts will be so formed to what we should be that we will always want to do what we ought to do. But, as we've mentioned a number of times, we live right now in the overlap of the ages. We live at a time when Christ has brought His kingdom through His resurrection. He's been enthroned. He has given the Holy Spirit so that we have new life in Him. We belong to that age to come. And yet, the present age still continues. The present age of weakness and sin and death. And so, spiritual practices don't always come naturally to us. And thus, it becomes a matter of disciplining ourselves to do them, even when we don't feel like doing them. That's what makes it a discipline, that is over time what cultivates our heart to love doing these practices. So if you've ever thought to yourself, you know, I don't really know if I should read the Bible or pray or go to church today because I don't feel like it. And if I do that, I'm just being a hypocrite. No, you're not. You're not being a hypocrite. What you're doing is you're acknowledging your weakness and you're saying, I realize I don't feel like doing this today, but the only way I'm going to get myself to feel like doing it is to actually do it. And when I start doing it, that's when I'm going to feel like doing it more and more and more over time. So a spiritual discipline is an acknowledgement of your own weakness. It is not a step of hypocrisy. It's an acknowledgement of who you are before God and that you need discipline in order to be faithful to Him. So let's think then, why spiritual disciplines? As we ask this question, why do we need to do them? It's because of our present weaknesses. And thus we have a goal set before us with spiritual disciplines that is, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, the middle of the verse, he says, train yourself for godliness. That is our goal. We know that we're not there, at least we're not there in a full degree yet. So that being the goal, we set before ourselves certain practices that we build into our lives. And these practices are the means, part of the means that God uses to bring us to greater and greater godliness. D.A. Carson, I saw put on Twitter the other day, or somebody who runs this account of D.A. Carson quotes, I should say, put on Twitter the other day, something that Lee often says here as well. No one ever drifts toward holiness. No one ever drifts toward holiness. That's a very good way to think because it is absolutely true. Do you think that if you just drift along through life that you will naturally become more and more holy in your character? It will rather be the opposite. And I'll talk more about why that seems to be the case a little bit later. But just recognize, I think that resonates with our hearts, that if we just allow ourselves to drift and we don't build into our lives the certain disciplines and practices that keep us from drifting, we will naturally incline toward sin, toward greater ungodliness rather than greater holiness. But before we actually talk about the discipline of hearing the Word, I wanted to put up a few warnings here on the board to make sure we recognize a few things about spiritual disciplines before we discuss this one particular discipline. So some warnings to note. First warning. Spiritual disciplines usually do not produce quick results. Usually, normally, they do not produce quick results. So you may read your Bible every day for a week, and the next week you may still commit some of the same sins you committed the week before. You may not notice immediately that you have changed very much as a result of doing that. But that's okay. recognize that we're not in this primarily for quick results. I teach Latin students. I've taught Latin now for about 8 years, and Latin is one of those subjects, like most subjects, like most anything worth studying, where progress is very incremental and very slow. And it's very easy for students to get frustrated when they have a passage in front of them and they're trying to translate, and they have to look up almost every word, and then they have to work so hard to figure out how these words fitting together, and it takes such a toll, such mental effort to try to figure it all out. And it's very easy just to want to give up, not put in much effort to Latin study as a result of it just being so hard. And then the next week it's just as hard as it seemed like it was the last week. But you know, those same kids, if they apply themselves, after about a month, 2 months, 3 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, they've grown tremendously in their ability to read Latin. It's just that there was never a day when they finally sat down and said, hey, I'm really good at this. It was something that really just emerged almost invisibly as they continued to practice the daily habit of applying themselves to study it. And it's that way with most things. Well, I would submit it's the same way here. And because it is a slow, incremental kind of progress that we make in the Christian life, what that means for us is that it by definition, cultivates patience, cultivates the ability to, in other words, walk by faith, to recognize that, you know, I may not see anything dramatic in my life as a result of reading my Bible this morning, but when I've read my Bible all the way through over a year, and then I've done that again the next year, and I've done it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and I begin to look over the patterns of my life after having done it for years, there will be changes I will be able to notice. It'll just be long-term kinds of changes. So that's one warning. Don't go into a discipline expecting that it's going to produce quick results, because they don't, usually. Second, and I'll abbreviate here, spiritual disciplines can become a false measure of your spiritual health. Spiritual disciplines can become a false measure of your spiritual health. And what I mean by that is it's entirely possible to discipline yourself to engage in certain practices and yet never engage your heart with what you're doing. You simply do it to jump through a set of hoops because you think you're supposed to, or you know you're supposed to, and it never actually engages your heart. Jesus told the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that testify about me. This was in John 5. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, men who had clearly disciplined themselves. They had disciplined themselves to study the scriptures, to know the scriptures, and yet when the one who is the fulfillment of the scriptures is standing right before them, they reject him. Their hearts were not cultivated by what they were doing. In other words, they did not allow the scripture to address them honestly and openly for the sinners that they were and bring them humbly before God and cast themselves upon his mercy in Christ. So it's very possible to use spiritual disciplines, in other words, just as a way of building up our own pride and thinking that, well, because I do this or that, I must be godly, whereas godliness is a matter of the heart. So it's not the disciplines themselves that are the measure of godliness. It's what the disciplines hopefully produce, which is a heart that is humble and reliant upon God. What the religious leaders in Jesus' day missed was the meaning of it all. They did not understand where the scriptures were pointing them. They were focusing so much on the scriptures, which really that's not a bad thing. It's just that the way they were doing it was bad. But they were focused on the scriptures without seeing where the scriptures were leading. And it reminds me of an illustration that C.S. Lewis gave in which he said, dogs, for example, don't understand meaning the way humans do. If you point at something with a dog, the dog is just going to look at your finger and start to sniff it. Like the finger itself is the focus here. But it's not the finger. It's what the finger is pointing to. And the same is true with the Scriptures, that God is leading us to His Son with the Scriptures to cast ourselves on Him in humble faith. And if we're not doing that, if you have not cultivated a heart that is doing that, then the spiritual disciplines are not doing you any good. That's the purpose of practicing disciplines. And then a third warning. Spiritual disciplines can slide into legalism. Spiritual disciplines can slide into legalism. That is, we might develop the mentality that either, on the one hand, I haven't read my Bible in the last 3 days. Well, God must be really angry at me and distant from me, and I'm going to have to go through this long period of self-atonement before I can get back into His good graces. That's a legalistic approach to spiritual disciplines and a bad understanding of who God is. If your child comes to you, no matter what he or she has done, comes to you with a heart of repentance, do you ever say, go away until you've atoned for yourself? Would any parent say that? How much more our Heavenly Father is He eager to receive us into His love, no matter what has happened in the past? So don't begin to think that your acceptance with God depends on how faithfully you've read your Bible. Your acceptance with God depends on Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you, and your standing in Him, and that does not change. The purpose of disciplining yourself is to continually remind yourself of that reality, continually bring yourself back to that same reality over and over again. On the other hand, legalism could be manifest in thinking that if someone else doesn't practice the disciplines in the same way that you do, that person must be sinning. That is to impose one standard of spiritual discipline practices on everyone, to say, well, I read the Bible and pray for 2 hours a day, and if anyone doesn't do that, then that person must be sinning. That's just not the case. The Scripture doesn't mandate for us a particular form of spiritual disciplines. It does seem to expect that we will practice them, but it doesn't mandate a uniform policy for every person. And so that's going to be something that's going to be contextualized to your life, to your setting and to your schedule. It's going to have to fit into your life in some way. And it cannot be imposed universally the same way on everyone. So those are just some warnings as we launch into this topic that I wanted us to keep in mind before we actually do, so we can understand a few of the things just to be aware of. So let's talk now about hearing the Word. Hearing the Word, in particular, as the discipline we'll talk about this week. Next week we'll talk about prayer and fasting. But for today our focus is on hearing the Word. Why do we need to hear the Word of God regularly? Well, I'm sure we all understand to some degree or another that we are in ourselves spiritually dead, and that it is the Word of God that gives us life. Romans 10:17, Paul writes, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ," which would indicate, therefore, that the work of the Holy Spirit is tied up with the preaching of the Word. That is, the Holy Spirit is going to work to bring us to spiritual life through the means of the Word of God. We would not expect the Spirit to be at work apart from the Word of God. We don't expect, for example, that there are, say, tribes of people out somewhere in the jungle who have no access to the Scriptures, but God is speaking to them in some other way and bringing them to salvation. Now, God may be speaking to them in some ways to prepare them to receive the Word. That's been documented. But the fact that God is actively saving people apart from the proclamation of the gospel does not line up with the biblical teaching on the role of the Spirit's testimony to Christ and to the Word. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. He does so through the Word of God. And so I think we all recognize to some degree that we came to spiritual life to begin with as a result of the Word of God coming to us. But we may not think of it in these particular terms, that not only does the Spirit bring us to life initially through the Word, but He also sustains our life through the Word. He sustains our spiritual life so that we go on living spiritually and growing spiritually through the preaching of the Word. As Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, why is that the case? Why is it the case that we must continue to hear the Word of God even after we've been brought to faith in order to keep us spiritually alive? It is because we will definitely hear the lies of the serpent. There is no getting around that. We will hear, as long as we are in this age, the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They will bombard us constantly. Lies that come from the pit of hell, you might say. These lies will constantly try to convince us of falsehoods that will derail us spiritually. I'll talk about a few of those in a minute, but first, I just want to speak to you to the fact that if you think that living in this culture, living in this fallen world, living under the world that is under the power of the God of this age, who is Satan, if you think that doesn't affect you, I'm afraid you're very naive. Very naive about the effects of surroundings on the way we think, feel, and behave. I'm reading an interesting book right now called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And he's writing about all these things that happen just in an instant in our subconscious that we're not aware of and how much they impact our behavior. And he tells a story. Actually, he gives it more like a hypothetical. He says, imagine that I'm a professor and I have you come and meet me in my office, and you walk down a long corridor down to my office and you sit up at a desk, and I give you a test which has, say, 10 or so strings of 5 words. And for each of these strings of words, my test for you is to create a 4-word sentence from each one using any of the words in each string of words, to do that as quickly as you possibly can. So I put you through the test, and you're focusing on these strings of words, and you're arranging them very quickly, as quickly as you can, into sentences, and you do that for all 10 sentences. And what ends up happening is you think that that's what you're being tested on, how quickly you can do that, but the actual thing that I'm testing you on is I'm going to watch how you walk back out the long corridor when you actually leave. This is an actual test that has been done. A scientist developed this as a test in psychology, and what he noticed was people would walk more slowly down the corridor when they were leaving the test, and that was actually what he was testing. And the reason they would was because each one of these strings of words that he had put together for this test had some word in it that reminded them of old age. So he had one of them with the word Florida, one of them with wrinkles, one of them with old, gray. So he suggested to them through this test a number of words that made them think old. And when they started thinking old, they started acting as if they were older. And Gladwell's point here is that all of this takes place beneath the surface of consciousness. Your brain, your conscious brain, has no clue that the rest of your brain is doing this. But it's happening. And his book is just filled with stories like this, of tests that have been done that reveal that the subconscious plays a large role in our behavior and how much we are open to suggestions from external stimuli to our subconscious. Now, if that's the case, if it's the case that we are so open to suggestion from subconscious so that we're not even aware of how it's affecting the way we think and behave, how much more do you think are spiritual influences going to affect the way we think and feel and ultimately behave? And if you're living in this culture, or any culture in this fallen world for that matter, you're going to be hearing all the time the lies of the serpent. And in particular, I'd like to note two ways, and there could be many more, but two ways that the serpent or Satan will try to lie to us to make us derail ourselves spiritually. Number one, he will try to tell us that our sin is not a big deal. He will tell us that sin is something you don't have to worry about. And over time, sin becomes more and more acceptable. We become more and more comfortable. The shock value of our sin becomes less and less so that we can progressively move on to bigger and bigger sins, so to speak. We are hardened, as the scripture says, by the deceitfulness of sin. Our conscience becomes seared over time as we begin to believe that lie. And so what we need to address us, even though we might be able to say this intellectually at all times, what we need to address us, what we need to impact our hearts, is the law of God. We need the law to be proclaimed to us to let us know God's character and standards that never change, and how much we have failed to measure up to God's character and God's standards. The only way we're going to hear that is if we are giving constant attention to the Word of God. The evening television news is not going to give you that. Time magazine is not going to give you that. Only the Scripture is going to give you God's law and God's standard of righteousness. And so as we come back again and again to God's standard of righteousness, it exposes again and again the evil of our hearts, the wickedness of our hearts, so that we're reminded again and again of how much we need God's grace. So that's one lie Satan will try to push on us, that our sin is not that bad. But then paradoxically, he'll push another lie. And interestingly, we can end up believing both lies at the same time, even though they pretty much contradict each other. That's how stupid we are. But this is the other lie Satan will say. God is holding out on you. He doesn't love you. You're too wicked for him. You see that? That really contradicts the first lie. But that's the way human nature is. We are prone to believe both lies. So just like Lee mentioned in the sermon last week, God is holding out on you. That was Satan's temptation to Jesus in the desert. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You can do it. Why would your father not want you to have something good while you're starving to death out here in this desert? God is holding out on you, Jesus. Same thing he had said to Eve earlier. Did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we will have this other lie that will basically be a lie that tells us God is distant. He's not looking out for us. He holding out on us. He doesn't want what is best for us. And again, the only way to combat that lie is to come back again and again to the Scriptures, and specifically to the Gospel. So we must hear both the law and the Gospel. The law will kill us, but the Gospel will raise us back to life. And we need both. We cannot simply be mended in the condition we're in. We have to be killed and made alive. And this is a process that I think we go through again and again and again as we constantly come back to who we are before God and who God is, giving His Son to save us. And even the way we believe the Gospel or present the Gospel can feed into the second one of these lies that I mentioned. If you're accustomed to thinking that the Gospel is the message that God the Father is, for His part, very angry, but God the Son very much loves us, and so God the Son kind of jumped in the way of the Father, and the Father took out His wrath on the Son, so that turned the Father's wrath away from us, so that the Son really becomes the hero, whereas the Father's the enemy. If you're accustomed to thinking the Gospel in those terms, that is a sub-biblical understanding. That is not what the Scripture teaches about the Gospel itself. First of all, that rips God apart into Father being against the Son and Son against the Father. That is not at all how the Scripture presents the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit always act in unity. They're always one in what they do. So what we need to remember is what God tells us in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The cross is not the Son's way of independently turning away the wrath of the Father. It is the Father's expression of His own love for us. We see in the cross that the Father Himself loves us. and has made a way to turn His own wrath away so that He can bring us into His family and adopt us as His children. The serpent is going to tell us over and over again, God is holding out on you. He doesn't love you. He's distant from you. You might as well not even try. The only way to combat that is by hearing over and over again the gospel. So that's why we need to hear the word, because if we don't, we are naturally going to drift away from these truths because of the lies that are being told all the time to us. So let's talk then as we close this morning about some practices for hearing the word, just some concrete ideas for what we can do to ensure that we are disciplining ourselves in spiritual practices. I mean, I would say first and foremost, hearing the word takes place in our corporate worship setting, so that disciplining ourselves to be in church every week is paramount in terms of hearing the word. In fact, I'd say this is the most important aspect of this discipline. It is committing ourselves to be in a congregation weekly where we are hearing the word of God. One of the things that has been cultivated in my family over the years, and part of this, you might say, is because I've worked at many churches, and now I work at this church, and it's just taken for granted. But even when I wasn't working at churches, which has been a few spans of time in the last 10 years or so, I cultivated in my family an expectation that if it's Sunday, we're going to go to church. We don't make that decision Sunday morning when we wake up. We don't wake up and say, let's think about this. Are we going to church today or not? No, that decision's already been made. And unless there's something that came up that says we can't, somebody gets sick or something like that, then that decision's already made for us. We don't have to think about that anymore. It's a discipline that I've cultivated in my family, and it's a discipline you should cultivate in your own household. A discipline simply of being here unless you are providentially hindered. Be here or be at your own church, because if you are not, you will naturally drift in the direction of not being here. I've seen it 150,000 times. Someone who is not committed to being at church won't be at church. That's simply the way it tends to fall out. So be at church, because at church is where we as the body are addressed by our covenant Lord in the preaching of the word. But in addition to that, we should cultivate, of course, personal practices. So I would say Bible reading should be a daily spiritual discipline, as much as possible, a daily spiritual discipline in our lives, reading the Bible. Now, we are a privileged generation. I don't know if we recognize how privileged we are in that most Christians throughout history could not do this, either because the technology was not available, paper was not widespread and available. Printing press was only invented 500 years ago, for example. And even then, the common person did not really have much of a library, so to speak, if he could even read. So the widespread literacy and access to the printed word is a privilege that we have today that most Christians through history have not had. Now, that may raise the question, well, if most Christians through history have done okay without Bibles to read, maybe I could do okay without reading my Bible. Well, you're missing the point here. The point is, they didn't have Bibles, so what did they do? They memorized far, far more than we do. You know, when I was a kid, I memorized so many phone numbers. Like, I could just rattle off phone numbers like that. All my friends' phone numbers, my family's phone numbers. I don't know hardly anyone's phone number today. Half the time, I can't remember my wife's phone number. You know why? Because of these. When you don't have to rely on your memory for something, your memory doesn't remember it. So, when we develop the mentality that I don't have to memorize as much of the Bible as previous generations, because I got it right here, that may be true, but guess what? They had it. If we have it on print, we have to be reading it. or else we're not accessing it the way that they were. In addition to memorizing, it was very common, at least in the Reformation period and beyond, for Christians to be able at least to attend some kind of a worship service where the word was preached almost every day of the week, if not every day of the week. So they had regular daily access to the word. It just looked different from the way it looks to us today. So the fact that we have it printed for us is a blessing, but also in a way a curse, because it makes us too comfortable, I think, and think that we don't need it. But we do. So daily Bible reading is a good discipline that we should all seek to cultivate. And I would encourage you to develop the habit of trying to read for the big picture, trying to get the whole Bible down in terms of seeing the whole forest. So there are many, many plans out there for reading the Bible all the way through, and there are different ways you can do it. But I would just recommend Genesis to Revelation. And you could do that in about 3 to 4 chapters a day in a year, which is not overwhelming when they're Bible chapters. You know, Bible chapters are shorter than your typical novel chapter. So 3 to 4 chapters a day will get you through the whole Bible in a year. Cultivate a habit, some way, some kind of plan of doing that, and so you can get the forest in view. But in addition to Bible reading, we should also be engaged in a regular discipline of Bible study and meditation. And this would be thinking of the Bible in terms of a forest. Well, once you can see the whole forest, it's important that you move up closer and look at a few of the trees and get a good understanding of some of the trees and even some of the branches on those trees and even some of the twigs that stick out from the branches. Luther said that if the Bible is a tree, I have climbed out on every branch and I have shaken every single twig. That was the depth at which Martin Luther had studied the Scriptures. Well, we should devote ourselves to more focused study as well as we have opportunity. And that's going to look different for different people. But study and meditation are important practices as part of a larger pattern of reading the Bible through. So I would recommend a good study Bible. I really like the ESV study Bible. Obviously, there are many good commentaries out there. There are numerous online resources that are available to help you with any particular passage you may be studying. But meditation also goes into this. Meditation is where you simply slow down and take time to think deeply over what you have read. And you can meditate on as little as one single verse. So let's say you were reading for the day, you're reading a selection out of John, and you read John 11 and the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Donald Whitney, in his book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, talks about different things you can do to really meditate on the Scripture. So he takes one of the verses, John 11:25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he says you can do several things with that verse. You can, first of all, just think through it, say it out loud, several times, emphasizing a different word each time. And think about what that means. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And go so forth. So the point that you've made an intentional point to emphasize each word and think deeply about what that word is saying in context. And then what you can do is rewrite it in your own words. What is Jesus really saying there? I am the resurrection of life. Well, it sounds like he's saying he is the one who has the power to give life to the dead. He is the one who is going to bring us all back from the dead because of his resurrection from the dead. Something to that effect. Pray through that text. Turn that study then into prayer. Thank God for the hope of the resurrection and pray that as you face death all around you, maybe the death of a loved one or the death of someone that you know or your own death is coming about eventually. Of course, for all of us, it will. Pray that God would give you the strength, the courage, the faith to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And you can do this with any passage of Scripture. You can turn it into prayer. So study and meditation are important practices as well. And then fourth, I would say we should get into a habit of Bible memorization. Some kind of a strategy to help us memorize more and more. And again, that's going to look different for different people. But just a couple of suggestions about how you might do this. One way that I've heard is what's called the 5x5 plan. That is, any verse that you say 5 times a day for 5 days in a row, you'll have it. Just try that sometime. Pick a verse, say it 5 times a day for 5 days in a row, and see if at the end of that time period you don't have it memorized. But in addition to that, there are all kinds of apps that you can get that will help you memorize Scripture. I think we have one on the table, right, J-Rez? An app that will have a verse, and then you put in different settings to take away certain words so that you're filling in the blanks as you go, and then you do it again, and there's more words taken away, and you do it again, there's more. So it finally gets to the point you're inserting all the words, but you do it progressively. So there's all kinds of tools to help as well. But then some Christians have gotten into the practice, and this is a very more committed form of memorization, I guess, and if you feel particularly inclined to it, I commend it to you, but it's the practice of memorizing whole books of the Bible, which obviously takes a lot longer, but one of the best ways to help yourself with that, I would think, would be to get whatever book it is in whatever version it is on tape or on CD. Again, here I say tape as though we really use those anymore. On CD or on a podcast or something, get that whole book read, preferably by Max McLean, because his voice is holier than everyone else's. And he reads magnificently. He reads the Bible wonderfully. Listen to that over and over again, and you'd be surprised at how much of that you'll memorize just by listening to it. You can listen to it in your car on the way to work. You can listen to it while you're doing dishes. You can listen to it while you're mowing the lawn on your iPod or something like that. So there's all kinds of ways we can seek to incorporate hearing the Word into our lives and cultivate a heart that is seeking to hide God's Word in our heart, as Psalm 119 says, so that we may not sin against Him. So I just want to conclude this morning by reading to you Psalm 1. Go back to Psalm 1, if you would, and we'll note this in closing. This is how the book of Psalms begins, the introduction to the book of Psalms. This is what the psalmist writes as he presents two different ways of living, the path of blessing and the path of curse. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He meditates on his word, on his law, day and night. Now, again, this is in a culture where the average person is not going to have a Bible. He's going to hear it read occasionally, but he's not going to have it. He's going to have to hide it in his heart to meditate on it day and night. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." All right, any questions or comments here in the last couple minutes? Anyone at all? Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Thank you for sharing that, Verna. Verna said, family worship is also a very good practice for hearing the word, and I like the additional comments you made about that. I apologize for even neglecting to mention it, but Vera mentioned, you know, we can't do it every day, and I think that's probably the typical family's experience, that You'll be at different places on different days, but on the days when you can, and try to cultivate a habit of regularly sitting down together to read the Scripture. Keep it simple. Don't make it elaborate and difficult, because if it is, then you tend not to do it. So make it simple. Make it very, very predictable. What's going to happen, especially for children. Children need predictability and simplicity. But make it a habit just to read the Bible together as a family. If you want to, maybe sing a song or two, and to pray together. I've found that for my family, right after dinner is the best time, because I've got an audience. I've got them sitting there. In fact, sometimes I can use dessert as a reward for sitting quiet during family worship. You can think of it that way. Or another thing that is also very, very helpful for children, I think, is right as they go to bed, children tend to be very alert and very attentive. And so that's also a good time to either read the Scripture together or to talk about spiritual issues or even theological issues together. Bruce Ware has a great book about this called Big Truths for Young Hearts, which basically is a book he put together from his experience of doing that with his two daughters as they were growing up. So it doesn't have to be elaborate or complicated. It just needs to be something that you're intentional about. Keep it simple and try to integrate the Scripture and prayer into the life of your family in a way that is workable for your family. That's a very good suggestion, Verna. Thank you. All right, well, that's about all the time we have, so we'll talk next week about the disciplines of prayer.